1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, just have that in readiness and get to it eventually. I'd like to discuss this week in the matter of spirit, soul, and body, that purpose for which God has called us, which is communion with Him. We began our study some weeks ago talking about prayer and talking about it from the aspect of it being a matter of communication. And we've discussed the fact that man was created to be a communicator and to be a one who is indwelt by the very person of God in the form of His Holy Spirit. And that part of us which communicates with God is the Spirit. Now, who has his little outline? Anybody have your little spirit, soul, and body outline? Let me use it real quick if you don't mind, just for a point of reference. If you look up at the top part here, the part that we refer to as spirit, we see that when the Holy Spirit begins to approach us initially, He approaches us through our five senses, through the physical, like we are approached by all of our world, and that the Spirit of the Lord then sets up His residence within us. He indwells our spirit. The Scripture speaks of it in a number of ways. It speaks of it as the baptism of the Spirit, which is the where we are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It speaks to us of the a sealing of the Holy Spirit, by which is something that is done to us. We don't do this. It speaks of it as a statement of fact, something that has happened, that we are sealed or we are marked out as the possession of God by the very presence of the Holy Spirit in us. This is something God does. Speaks to us of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something that is a continuing thing. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something that it's not progressive. It's not something that you have more or less of. But the word in the Greek that is used as to be filled with the Holy Spirit actually could be translated having been filled at a certain point in time and continuing in the state of being filled. And it says that Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that they got something and then they lost some of it and then they needed to get something else later on. But the Spirit of the living God comes to us at the moment of salvation. It's that moment when we acknowledge our utter dependence upon the Lord Himself. And He sets up His living quarters within us. Now, I emphasize this because there's a lot of error that's being taught. There's a great deal of error that runs the gamut from one end of the pole to the other. The truth of the matter is that when we come to salvation, when we come to an acknowledged need of our own sinful condition, when we yield up control to the Lord and admit that Jesus is Lord, not we, we believe that God raised Him from the dead and thereby secured the fact that God has approved of the finished work of Jesus and that now our sins can be forgiven because they have been paid for. And when we declare that Jesus is Lord, not we, that we then become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves actually within our own spirit, never to leave again. At that moment, all of those things that God has done become ours. All of those things that have been purchased by the finished work of Jesus on the cross and by virtue of His resurrection become ours at that moment. In other words, you don't get a little bit of the Holy Ghost and later on you get another arm or a leg. That isn't the case. The Scripture says that we are complete in Him in Colossians. It says in 2 Peter that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But it speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized within the Holy Spirit. It speaks of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. It speaks of it in those terms as giving us different views of the Spirit's work within us. This is something that He does, not us. This is not something that we do. Until we come to this word filled. That word filled means to be in the control of. And it means to be pushed along by something, like the sails of a sailboat are filled with the wind. And when the sail is filled with the wind, that means the boat's moving. It speaks of being under the control of, as He was filled with a spirit of sorrow. He was controlled by sorrow. It speaks of being filled in the sense of being under the direct influence and direct control of that. When we say someone was filled with rage, what do you think of? You know, just tufts of hair coming out of his nose and ears and developing fangs and everything else. In that way, the Scriptures tells us to be filled. In other words, the filling is something that we can't do, but the choosing to be filled, we can do.
He says, choose to be filled by the choice of your will. Choose that the Spirit of the Lord will be in control of you, not you. It all comes back down to who is in charge here. If you will remember, that was the question in Garden Eden, when it was a matter of who's in control. Is God in control? Or do you need to submit yourself to God's control? Or can you yourself, Adam, be in control outside of submission to God? Do you remember that? And it was all summed up in that statement, you shall be as God. Doesn't sound wrong, surely. It was good that Adam be like God, but the temptation was, you shall be as God independently of God. So we saw that real sin, the essence, the true wickedness of sin, is to try to be good. But to be try to be good on your own, outside of helpless dependence on God. God's plan was that man, his highest creation, be helplessly dependent upon him. Now, many things are done out of what we call flesh. Flesh is that tendency in me to self-control. Self-control as opposed to spirit control. And so when the scriptures, where did I put this? When the scripture says be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So God's will is that man now live his life not controlled in the arena of his soul, not controlled in the arena of his five senses. If it looks good, get it. If it tastes good, eat it. If it feels good, do it. That's in the arena of the physical, not in the arena of the fleshly, which is man's own mentality being the highest measure, being whether it looks good, feels good, seems wise, all of that has a self-serving basis. But God's intent is that man be controlled from the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit directing man, that the Holy Spirit will direct man's spirit, and man's spirit will direct man's soul, and man's soul will control man's body and his bodily appetites. But all of that will be from the top down, and that man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, or who is in control of the Holy Spirit, will be directed by the Holy Spirit within him. Not directed by his own intelligence, his own emotions, his own will, his own ability, not controlled by his own appetites, but controlled by the Holy Spirit through his own spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? So that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you get something that you didn't have before. It means that you yield yourself to the one who has indwelt you. I'm not asking that you agree with me, but do you follow my rationale here? Now, there will be many experiences along the way. I call them realizations. All of a sudden, you realize that something is true that has been true, but it didn't do you any good because you didn't know it was true. And you get a goosebump when you realize that it's been true all along. But it doesn't mean that you got something that you didn't have before. Are you following me? You suddenly realize the wealth that has been yours all along, but that you were in ignorance of. If you have any other mentality, which seems to be the popular mentality in a certain area of the church today, then you will simply live on emotions. If you are an experience-orientated person, then you will live from experience to experience to experience. And every experience you get will necessitate another experience. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because outside of experience, you have no ability to measure truth. So you will, and every experience must be a little bit bigger than the next experience. And you will hear where they're really experiencing something over here, and you'll run over there so you can get it and experience it, whatever it is. But that will not satisfy for long. You will sail on that for a little while, but pretty soon you'll hear they're doing something over here, and you must run over there to get it. And you see how you are never satisfied. There's always a little bit more. You live what I call the carrot before the donkey mentality. You know, the carrot that is always just a little ahead of the donkey, and he's grabbing for it, and he's grabbing for it, and he's grabbing. But you never quite make it. You never enter into rest. There will be another experience. Now, our life will have many experiences. That's a given. We just take that. That's a done deal right off the bat. But we don't live our life controlled or based on truth declared by that experience. We live based on the declared truth of the Word of God, with or without goosebumps. A goosebump is nice, but it doesn't make it more true. And the absence of the goosebump doesn't make it less true. You follow what I mean? We live on objective truth, not subjective truth, which is validated by how high I jump or how far I run or how loud I scream. But we live on truth that is truth, whether I like it, whether I enjoy it, it is truth. That kind of a life is stable. That kind of life enjoys experience when it comes its way, but it is not shaken nor thrown off course if there is no experience, because it's based on fact. That's many marriages are like this. Many women never understand the fact that their husband loves them. They just, you know, now I guarantee you, I want a little action now and again. I want something done, you know. I know he loves me because he hangs around and he pays the bills and all, he claims fatherhood to my children. But mother, I just want a little action now and then. But I don't suddenly get all upset because, you know, I haven't had, I haven't fallen on the floor in his presence. In the beginning, I fell on the floor in his presence. I mean to tell you, that man gave my goosebumps. These days I look at him, and if I fell off the floor every time I saw him, you know, that's all I'd do. But I know he loves me, and thank God for experience when it happens. But I am not shaken about our relationship based on the presence or the lack of experience. I could be very crude here, but I'm just not going to be that. Lord, I'm too spiritual for this. I'm simply not going to do that. You're revealing yourself. There's a bunch of heathen in here, is what it is. As Fonzie says, I think you caught my drift. So we don't live, understand, we don't live from experience to experience. We live on objective truth that is declared to us out of God's Word. And that's why we must be lovers of His Word. We must be lovers of this Word of God that is taught to us personally by the Holy Spirit, in which we gather together and celebrate these truths that He has taught us. But the importance of seeing this is that we are led from within by the Holy Spirit. And as we appropriate the revelation of these riches that belong to us, that might be an experience. I seem like I'm coming at the back door for this. Your whole life will be, and let me substitute the word realization for the word experience. Your whole life, your whole Christian life is going to be a series of realizations. You will, at one point in your life after salvation, after you've come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there may come a time when you suddenly realize the intimacy, the depth of the intimacy between you and the presence of the Lord, and which you kind of go, you take a deep breath and you sink down into the everlasting arms that have redeemed you, that have been around you all along, but you become cognizant of that fact. And all of a sudden, there may be a clarity of revelation of this person. You have this appetite for the Word of God, this one that you've realized His intimacy and love. And many people call that the baptism of or within the Holy Spirit. Have you got it? And you say, well, yeah, I got it. And you say, well, how did you get it? We can decide whether you got it or not by how you got it. And if there's screamers in your area, if you didn't scream, you don't got it. If there are weepers in your area, you got to weep or you don't get it. You know what I'm following. But the fact is, it was simply a realization of something that had been there all along, but you hadn't benefited from the delight of it because you didn't realize it. Now, there will be a progressive series of realizations as you progress in your Christian life. Usually they're not nearly so dramatic as those initiatory ones, those that you, when you first realize, but they are just as real, and we would like to give them titles. We'd like to say we got the second blessing, or we got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, or we got the this, or we got the that, and those are just titles that people are putting upon realization of their riches in Christ Jesus. And of course, we all want to make a measure of whether you have it by what you have done. Have you stood on one foot and held your left ear with your right hand? This sort of thing. Did you do that or did you do this? And we want to gather about ourselves people who have got it the way we did when we got it. And then we want to say that if you're not with our group, you don't got it. Well, the point is this. Who is in control? That is the measure of the depth of your Christian life. Who is in control? Is it your will? Is it your efforts? Is it your understanding? Is it your likes? Is it your dislikes? Or is it the presence of the Holy Spirit? So many times we want to go back and we say, we could just be like the early church. Just find out what they did and we will do it and we will get it like they had it. Don't we? Isn't that our mentality? When we don't need to know how they did it, we need to know who they knew. We need to understand what they understood about the Holy Spirit who indwelt them, who also indwells us. We don't need, well, what we want to do is to take this thing, this experience of God, and bring it down into method and be able to employ a certain method, a formula. You do it like this, you do it like this, and you'll have it like that. The Spirit of the Lord begins to move in a certain area, in a certain church, and He reveals to them that He would like for them to begin bus ministry. So they buy a couple of buses, and they go out, and they round up all the kids in the neighborhood, and the kids get thrilled with Jesus, and they begin to talk about it to their parents, and the parents begin to get wondering, and they come to church to find out what's going on. First thing you know, we've got this grand church that the ministry of the Lord is going through. Well, all of the other churches say, how did you do it? And they said, well, we got a bus. And so all these other churches are buying buses. And then they're just going into all these. What we need to know is, what is the Holy Spirit doing within us in our arena? How will the Spirit do this here in our locality? And the same thing is true individual to individual. We'll find out a person that we admire and respect in the Lord, and we want to follow what they did in order to get to the point they are. It's not a thing. It's not a method. It's a person. And He is the Holy Spirit. And He will lead you personally. He is your personal teacher. He is your personal revelator. He is the power of the Lord Himself. The Lord doesn't have power. He is power. He is God resident within you to live your life with you and through you, to empower you, to enable you to meet every condition of life that comes your way in such a way that will reflect on the character and the nature of God who indwells you, so that all will know that He is the Lord. That's the end of God's intent in us. We are a people to whom we have given up control. To the very person of the living God, He fills us. He controls us. Now, we can at any time decide to walk under our own steam, our own filling. And you'll notice it right off the bat because it don't work. And you run out of steam in a hurry. You know what that's like. Watchman Nee told a tale I read years ago that he got up one day. He was tubercular, suffering greatly at the time, and he got up to do something he thought he should do, and he began to go to walk to this place to a person, and he said the further he walked, the more exhausted he got, until finally he had to sit down on a side road on a great rock, and he sat to rest, and he said he was so puzzled. He said, Lord, I'm doing this, your work, and I'm going to do something that is a spiritual matter, and it suddenly occurred to him that he was doing what he was doing because he thought it was a good thing. The Lord said, but I never sent you, and so therefore I'm not empowering you to do it. And you notice that one of the part of the curse on the earth was that by the sweat of your brow you should earn your food. And evidently the earth was not going to cooperate with Adam anymore. And sweat is a picture of the curse, and any time something is an effort, it produces sweat. You know what happens with sweat when it gets on flesh and it didn't wash off? It produces an aroma that is pungent. But this is all pictures. And so sweat is an absence of rest. To picture this, when Israel went into apostasy at one time in their national history, there was one family of the priests who stayed faithful to God, and they were the descendants of a man by the name of Zadok. And the priest of Zadok did not go into the worship of the heathen gods. And when the nation came back in repentance before the Lord and came back to Him, the Lord said, I will receive you back and forgive you of your sin against Me, but I will only allow the priest of the family of Zadok to minister before Me because they did not go with you into your apostasy. And He commanded that Zadok priesthood wear the garment of made completely of linen. that was that it was kind of made like a nightshirt. And in a hot desert climate that produced sweating condition, they wore clothing that did not produce sweat, that were able to have air flow through it. It could not be mixed with wool, which caused sweat. They were allowed only to wear those clothing, which was very cool and restful, when they ministered before the Lord. So it is that you and I are clothed not in the rags of our own self-righteousness, but we're clothed in the cool linen garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in a land and in a world that is fallen and busy in enduring the sweat of the fall, we are laid back and rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. One thing about those people who are resting in the work that God has done, they will always be criticized by people who are trying hard to please Jesus. Have you noticed that? And you will be accused of being careless and of being lackadaisical and being, you will be accused of being, to be assuming or presuming upon God. But when you have understood that it is the power of the Spirit within me, not my own effort, it produces rest, a laid back rest. Sometimes I'll do this. I'll catch myself thinking, I must be doing something wrong. This is too easy. Ever find yourself thinking that, I'm getting too laid back now. I ought to be pressing in and, you know, I ought to be holding on to the plow and stuff like that. You want to do something. And it's more work not to do something than it is to do something. Believe me, resting ain't easy, folks. Pardon my French. It takes an effort of your will to rest your will in Jesus Christ. And that's why the writer to Hebrews says, labor to enter this rest. If you're going to work at anything, work at not working. And that's job enough. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ that causes us to rest in what he has accomplished, and we thereby are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you get more or less of. It is a mindset which produces a reality within you. Do you see what I mean when I say, oh, you're filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking, do you agree, but do you see what I mean? To be filled is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not the experience. It's not how he made you feel. It's not how high he made you jump, but how straight is he making you walk? You see, the evidence of a spirit-filled life is not signs and miracles. For we had the church at Corinth, who were, you will have to agree, the most fleshly church that one could ever have. I mean, they had people living in incest there. They were squabbling and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, come on, let's face it. They had no order in their church services. One says, well, I'm of Apollos. One says, I'm of Paul. One little bunch of bigots says, well, we're just the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, this was just a real mixed up bunch. And yet, in that church, Paul said all of the giftings were evidenced. All of the giftings were in evidence. And yet they were a carnal church, he said. He said, I cannot speak to you as mature because you're still carnal. You're still living in your feelings, in your emotions, in your soul and body area. I can't yet speak to you of spiritual things. So the evidence of a person's spiritual maturity is not how gifted they are. That's not how many hands they have laid, how many heads they've laid hands on and they spoke in tongues, or how many bodies they've raised from the dead, or how many people they've touched and they were healed. All of those things are marvelous giftings of the Lord, but that's no measure of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is measured by the evidence of the character of the one who indwells you. That is called the fruit of the Spirit. That is love, peace, mercy, long-suffering. It is the evidence of the character of God coming through your own lifestyle. It is how usually the filling of the Holy Spirit, rather than make you scream and thump the floor and run around in grins and giggles, filling with the Holy Spirit causes you to be calm and peaceful because someone else is in control. Rather than causing you to be wild-eyed and you know, with your hair sticking on end and running around with, you know, drool coming off your chin, and I'm exaggerating just for emphasis, but rather than do that, it causes you to be quiet, to be controlled, to be laid back, to rest in the authority of the one who fills you. You see the difference? Now, we've got a lot of overemphasis in areas that are genuine, but when you overemphasize them, you bring it into an error. You do understand that an error, if you go to an error is truth carried to an extreme. Right? Truth carried to an extreme. And it doesn't matter to which end of the spectrum you are in extremity. Extreme is extreme. You may be too far to the left, you may be too far to the right, but too far is too far. And the devil will be just as happy for you to go one direction too far as the other direction too far. There are those who have taken the truths of the giftings of the Holy Spirit, and they feel if you don't slobber and froth at the mouth and swing from the chandeliers, you don't got it. But then there are others who are so staid in their liturgical deadness that they feel like that if you squeak, you know, you dast not do anything, that you're supposed to sit on the pew and look like you had prunes for breakfast. They're just as much error. The truth is in the middle there. It's a balance. The giftings of the Holy Spirit are manifested through us according to need. There's no need for a gift of healing if nobody's sick. Agree? There's no need for the gift of miracles if there is no natural order of things that needs to be reversed. Nobody has a gift. Are you following me here? Nobody has a gift. How many conferences have you been gathered to discover your gift? Folks, you don't have one. All of those conferences are a waste of time. The only thing you got was a few days at the Holiday Inn. You got nothing else. One does not have a gift. One has the gifter who manifests himself in any of the giftings according to the need of the moment. You don't get a gift. You get the gifter, the one who is himself the gift. And he may manifest himself through an individual more in one area of giftings than he does in another. But he himself possesses the gifts, not you. We possess the gifter who indwells us and through us will authenticate the word preached by a manifestation of a gift upon need. And where there is no word preached, there is no need for giftings. Sila. Yes. Well, now we're talking about here a gifting, people who are gifts. When I was talking about the gifts, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, the giftings that are listed in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 13, gift of healing, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. But now we come over to a different kind of list of gifts, and that is listed over in Ephesians in chapter 4, where it lists those people who themselves are the gifts to the body. I am a teacher. I am a gift to the body of Christ. In order to bring the body of Christ to the position of maturity that they can reach out and do the work of ministry. I don't do the work of the ministry. I minister to the ministers so that you can go out and demonstrate Jesus Christ into the world. Then there are those who are given certain enabling abilities that the Holy Spirit will use in order to educate and to bring to maturity his people. Apostles, evangelists. Did I show y'all that one time with the hand? Turn over to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians in chapter 4.
Liz,
yes.
I thought some people had like the gift of healing.
No. That's terminology that's used, but it simply isn't biblically supported. There is no one who has a gift. The giver, the possessor of the gift, is within us, and he will manifest himself through us in a gift. It says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and the Lord may manifest himself through an individual in a certain gift more often than he does another, but they are all flashes of his personality and who he is. He never gives you a gift. He may manifest himself through you in one of these giftings, but you don't have it. You don't possess it to use or not to use on call. You can't, if that were so, would go, somebody who has the gift of healing would go empty out the hospitals. Somebody asked Charles Green down in New Orleans one time, why wasn't everyone healed when he prayed for them? He said, well, I don't know, but if I don't get the credit when they are healed, I don't take the blame when they aren't. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who himself manifests the character of God through the giftings, not us.
This passage in Ephesians in chapter 4 speaks of this. It quotes out of the book of Psalms, and he quotes this this scripture. It says in verse 8 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, "When he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men." Now this host, this captive, he led captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then it goes on to have some commentary on that quote. And then if you'll get back down in verse 11, he picks up the discussion. He says, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists." These are the gifts that he gave. "And he gave some as pastors and teachers." And the reason he gave them was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. See, the work of the ministry is not done up here in a pulpit. You do the work of the ministry out in the world where you live. And these gifts, these people, men or women, who are themselves gifts to the body, are for your ministry or for your service. That's what a minister's name is. It's a servant. And he comes and ministers before you to, in order to equip you to go out and do the work of ministry. Their work is to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity, and he goes on to say, until we all get grown up. Now, look up here at me at the hand. This is an old illustration, but I've none that is more apt. Of this fivefold gift ministry. Some separate the last one into two, a pastor, teacher. I don't think necessarily it is so, but some do. But nonetheless, the hand is the better illustration. He said he gave some as apostles. An apostle is one who lays a foundation where nobody else has laid a foundation. An apostle, by definition, is a sent one. He is one who goes where there has been no work done before, and he chisels out a work. Like Paul, he said, "I've laid a foundation that no other man can lay, that foundation. But said others have come and built on the foundation I've laid, but let them have a care how they do that." Now, an apostle is one who goes someplace, usually a missionary. Many times missionaries have this apostolic calling in which they go and lay a foundation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ where there has been no foundation laid before. They go and they speak the word of God to those who have not heard it before. An apostle is one who's able to maintain on his own. Remember Paul? He didn't have communication with the others for so long a time. He was out there on his own. He was by himself. An apostle is like that. One man, a great atheist, is said to have been come to the knowledge of God through the contemplation of his thumb. For only deity could create a thumb. A thumb is one thing that makes human beings so different. Other beasts have digits, but none like a human thumb. The thumb is in equal power to the rest of all the other fingers on the hand. Without the thumb, you cannot grasp. Without the thumb, the other fingers on the hand lose at least 50% or more of their ability. The thumb provides half of the necessity for the hand to be able to function. And apostles are that part of the body of Christ as a thumb. Without them, with no foundations laid, there would be no use for the other ministries. It's the foundation layers that are able to be out on their own. They are gifted with an ability to follow Christ without the support of the others if necessary. And then there's the next finger, which is what I call the prophet finger. It is the "thou art the man" finger. It's that long old bony prophet finger that singles you out and that you just want to shake before. Also, it's the finger that tears down. For when when Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he was told to go and to tear down that wall that had been built incorrectly. No one enjoys the news that a prophet is coming to their church. No one enjoys a prophet. No one likes him because he makes everybody uncomfortable. He stirs up the nest and points out where you have built incorrectly. He reveals to you your unstable foundation, and he takes his hard old finger and pokes holes in it and tears it down and messes it up, and your life is a shambles. You think, "My God, I thought I was in good shape till brother so-and-so came, and now everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Wish he'd have never come." And then before he leaves, though, then he begins to rebuild, and on that foundation that an apostle has laid in your life of the truth of the gospel, he will begin to relay a proper foundation. For you see, when the storm comes, that wall that has not been built properly, that does not have a proper structure, will be blown over by the force of opposition. And a prophet is you're never happy to see him, but you're glad after he's gone for what he did. And then the next one is mentioned is the
middle finger. It's the evangelist. They gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists. The middle finger, the evangelist finger, it's the longest finger on the hand. It's the go ye into all the world finger. It's the one that gets out there before anybody else. It's the one that declares the gospel of Jesus and demands that men repent and bow the knee and the will before Jesus Christ. One of the better examples in our era is Billy Graham. And one of the reasons for his success is that he has stayed faithful to his calling. He hasn't assumed the position of a prophet or tried to operate as an apostle. He cooperates with the local expressions of the body of Christ in a local community or a country. The first thing that they do when they go in there, he contacts the churches and allows them to come and to lay the groundwork for the work that will be accomplished during the Crusades. Because when he moves on, those people that have met Jesus Christ under the influence of his declaration of truth will be the responsibility of the local churches to mature them and to grow them up. He leaves, and he leaves them in the care of other Christians. So he will call in all of those in that arena who name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, from Catholic to Protestant to the nuns, and they will be used, and they themselves bear the responsibility for the maturing of the converts after the Billy Graham ministry has left town. That's a proper thing to do. And as a result, God has honored that ministry. And he hasn't fallen on hard times as so many have. He has not gone outside of his calling. He's an evangelist. He doesn't call himself a teacher. He doesn't call himself a prophet. He doesn't call himself an apostle. He's an evangelist. And he depends on the rest of the body of Christ to function outside of his arenas, and he leaves them to function where he is not called. You follow what I mean? Know where God's called you and be satisfied with what he's called you to do. He has somebody else to pick up where you leave slack. And then the next finger is the pastor. He's called some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. Now I want you to lay your hand on your Bible or on your lap, and I want you to lift up that pastor finger. Lift it up high as you can. Leave the others flat on your, the other fingers flat. Lift up that pastor. It's not easy to do, is it? One of the main characteristics of a pastor is that he does not elevate himself. He does not elevate himself. One of the reasons that we wear a wedding ring on this third finger of our left hand is that the ancients thought there was a vein that went all the way from that finger to the heart. And it was there that we wore the evidence of our union. It was the love finger. The prime characteristics of a true pastor is that he loves people. He's a mama. Many people operate as pastors who are not, do not operate under a pastoral calling. They may serve as a pastor, but they're not pastors by calling. They may be teachers, or they may be prophets, but they're not pastors because there's a harshness about them. A pastor is a mama. A pastor's got a great big old woman's heart, and he wants to bring you and cause you to come to your highest fulfillment. He finds his satisfaction in seeing you reach your fulfillment. Every mama wants her baby to do good and finds her fulfillment in her children's successes. That's a mark of a true pastor. His heart is directed out from his own self onto others. He loves others. He wants to bring you as far as he can and then put you in the hands of someone else who can take you further than he, because his heart swells at your successes. A true pastor will never hold you into bondage to his little bunch and his little place. A true pastor will see to it that what you need is what is supplied, not what he needs. A true pastor is not building his ministry on your head. A true pastor is coming behind and pushing you up and being the foundation to lift you up. And a true pastor would rather see you rise higher than him. He does not lift him. Love wants the best for the one loved, no matter what it costs you personally. And the last finger is the finger that describes the teacher, and that's mine. You see that some are called apostles, some are called prophets, some are called evangelists, some are called pastors, and some are called teachers. And true enough, it's the smallest hand, a finger on the hand, but it's the only one that'll fit in the ear. Lend me your ears. Give me your ears. Now, any one of these giftings who are the people who may predominantly operate in any one of these callings, these things bleed over into one another. They can also minister in another calling as well, but there will usually be one of these that is dominant in their ministry. I know pastors who pastor, but who are predominantly prophets. A prophet is not one who foretells the future. That was the mark of an Old Testament prophet. But you see, the future has come. We are now living on the finished side of Calvary. We are in the future that the Old Testament looked forward to. They weren't looking forward to the end of time. They were looking forward to the end of time as they knew it, by priesthood, by sacrifice, by offering. And we've come into that end day, that last day. But a prophet is one who foretells. He is one who speaks forth the revelation of all that God has said in Jesus Christ. Many preachers who are genuine preachers, like John Haggai. Have you ever heard John Haggai? He's a preacher. And he declares. He cannot stand and teach. He has to declare. A preacher is a herald or a proclaimer. Have you ever seen them in the fairy tales where two people walk out and they've got a long trumpet and they go, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun! That's a preacher. A preacher is a herald. He declares a truth and it just lays there and you have to deal with it. He isn't up for arbitration. He isn't coming to discuss. He just says, spit, that's it. Deal with it best you can. A preacher is one who is a declarer. He is a foreteller. Sometimes... I'm in a prophet. Excuse me, you're right. A prophet is a foreteller. Now, he may speak of some things that are in the future through the giftings of a word of knowledge of God. That any of those gifters may operate just like you can in some of the giftings, a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, that sort of thing. He may suddenly speak forth of something. Remember in the New Testament when there was a man by the name of Agabus, who was a prophet, and he spoke of a dearth that was coming, and it was a famine that was coming in order that the church might be prepared for it. Maybe it was Agabus, though, who told Paul, who came and said that he was going to go bound in chains. If he went to Rome, he'd be bound. He wasn't threatening him with results. He was just telling him what was going to happen when he got there. Any of us may minister a prophetic word, but may not necessarily be a prophet. But if you've ever been around a prophet, and there aren't that many of them, thank God, but if you ever are around one, you won't forget it. Because, honey, he will mess up your playpen big time. Yes. Okay, a teacher. A teacher is one... Okay, now, let me break it down like this. A preacher, the difference between preaching and teaching. A preacher is one who proclaims the gospel. He spits it out. He, like Billy Graham, he proclaims the gospel. He says, repent, believe, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's a Peter on the day of Pentecost. He isn't there arbitrating. He is declaring. A preacher is a proclaimer of the gospel, but a teacher is an explainer of the gospel, an explainer. When the preacher has proclaimed the gospel, then a teacher comes behind and explains how that works. A teacher comes in and lays it out, and he outlines it, A and 1, 2, and little a, and then little 1, 2, and then little a with a little half an eight and over. He outlines that thing, and sure, he takes it apart and lets you see how it works on the inside. A preacher comes through, and he proclaims the gospel, and it requires a response on your part. You must respond. You either respond, yes, I will bow my knee before what God has said, or I respond by saying no. And I harden my heart against it. My heart then becomes more stony than it was before I came. That's why you be careful about inviting people to hear the gospel proclaimed. Because they're going to respond one way. Either their heart is going to be softened by it, or it's going to be further hardened. But no one leaves unaffected under the proclamation of the gospel. But then a teacher comes along, and a teacher says, yeah, I know Brother Billy Graham came through and he said this, and let me tell you exactly how that works. And so you sit there, and I'm a teacher. I'm an explainer of the gospel. I'll explain it this way, using this illustration. And then I'll switch and I'll say, now let's look at that same thing and let's look at it this way. And I'll say, now come around here on this side and let's look at it and let me show you what it looks like from over here. And I'll use illustrations and I'll use stories and I'll use examples and so that you can get an all-around view of that truth that the preacher declared and proclaimed. When the gospel first came to you, and I don't mean the first time you heard it, but the first time the Holy Spirit pierced your soul and it was laid out before you, you got it in a lump and you didn't understand it, you couldn't explain it, you couldn't articulate it, but you knew it was the truth and you bowed your heart before it. You said, yes, Lord. You know, the term, no, Lord, you can't say that. That's impossible to say no, Lord. You can say Lord or you can say no, but you can't say them both. Because to say Lord eliminates the possibility of a no. It's yes, Lord. Yes is the only word that can go with the word Lord. But you did that. You may have done it consciously. You may look back and realize that that's what you did. But you did. Now, since that time, when it seemed like the Lord turned on your lights inside you, it suddenly gave you a hunger. Suddenly you were interested in spiritual things. Ever since then, you've been wanting teachers. You didn't want a preacher. You've been wanting a teacher. You've been wanting somebody to explain what happened. What did I receive? What was all of that? It isn't that you need anything else. You need explanation now. You need light on the subject. You need to be able to see. That's why when you've got a splinter in your hand, you want to get to the light. You don't need a bigger needle. You just need the light to be able to use the needle you got. And I understand that, and that's why it kind of bleeds over back and forth. Usually, that's why many people think that last one, preacher-teacher, is a combination. And it could be, because in most people who teach, they will preach at times. And many people who preach will at times teach. It's a sort of a bleed over, and all of them are. There's no clear and easy demarcation between those giftings. But there's a difference, you see. In this list in Ephesians, these people themselves are the gifts to the body of Christ. The listing that is in Romans and over in 1 Corinthians are gifts that the Holy Spirit ministers himself through. Now, in Romans, it speaks of people who have different giftings of administration. There's the giftings of hospitality. It's anything that is an expression of the character of God through your own character and your own nature. Do you know people, some of you women in here are gifted in hospitality. Man, when I have a bunch of folks coming to my house, like I've got this Sunday, I've got to get in there. Man, I'm turning the earth upside down. I'm finding spider webs where I didn't even know I had spiders. And I'm finding gunk and yucco every place. And when somebody comes to my house, they go, oh, my God, I've got to get this place ready. They're going to think I'm an absolute, you know, skag here. And then somebody like Suzanne, whose place looks like it just had the cellophane taken off of it. Yeah, it's no big deal. She can have 50 folks coming here. So big whoop. Well, there are some people who have giftings of hospitality. They're just able. And then there are others who are just able to welcome people come in, and it never occurs to them. They clean out they scrub the bathroom up and put clean sheets on the bed, and it's, ta-da, I'm ready. They've got this gift, this ability to just welcome people in, make them feel home, and they don't get all nervous and tied up in a twit when there's 15 people and they're trying to put a meal on the table. I mean, they just got this ability to do that, and that's a natural thing. They had that before they bowed their heart to Jesus, but suddenly that natural ability of theirs becomes an avenue of enhancement, and through the Holy Spirit it becomes an actual arm and an extension of the gospel, because they are able to, what the Bible calls, wash the feet of the saints. They are able to refresh people that come through. Now, I have a lot of missionaries that come and stay with me. And when I have this ability with missionaries. With missionaries, they're able to come through. I take them in like my own. I put them on the floor. We put out a mattress here, and I sleep them on the floor. I've got these little hooks that I'll hang on the back of doors, and we make a closet out of a door. There's clothes every place. There's their bags stacked up here. Everybody's happy. I tell them there's a refrigerator, there's a stove, and the store's down the road. And everybody's happy. I do my own business. And that is an extension of the gospel. Now, I'm able to do it in a limited degree for about a week, and then I get antsy. I think, oh, God, don't you want to put them on the field? but there are some people that have these abilities, you know people I'm talking about, they just take you in. There are people who are able to organize. God, give us men and women who are spirit-filled, or people are able to organize, to administrate. And see, we don't recognize those as spiritual gifts in our local congregation. The Lord recently sent us by a man by the name of Terry Knight. And he and his wife, Sue, have come to our fellowship. They are an absolute blessing. He is a gifted administrative genius. He came in there, and all of a sudden, he took our Sunday school program that was just kind of lumping along, and he's got it where it's working beautifully. We've got a course in this and a course in that. We've got a place for these kids and a place for that chap. We've got everybody lined out. I mean, it's moving like a well-oiled machine, and we were kind of stumping along for a while. This man does it easily. He just knows exactly what to do. He doesn't mind delegating authority. Now, you do this and you do that. You know, some people are spirit-filled foremen, I say. You know, every job's got to have somebody say, you do that, and you quit doing that and do that instead, and we're going to do this, and no, we're not going to do that. And some people just sit around and mill around like a bunch of sheep until somebody says, okay, this is what we're doing. Have you ever been in a group like that? You know, everybody's happy to do something, but somebody just tell me what to do. These are spiritual giftings to the body of Christ. Well, it looks like we're going to forget Corinthians again. I guess it's just as well. Evidently, that was just my idea for 2 weeks, my idea. Enough to say that when we come into fellowship with God, when we become a real human being, the Spirit of the Lord moves inside our spirit and takes up His residence there. We are led from within from then on. And the Lord will corroborate many of His leadings from outside signs, but we want to learn how to hear His voice from within. I've told you once before, but a friend of mine in Baton Rouge named Sandy Wilson, years ago we were ministering at about noontime in a great big building down out around Beaumarchais area. And the people were coming and taking their lunch hour to come to study, and there were some miraculous things were taking place. And Sandy Wilson came up to me one day after study, and she said, you know, Liz, she said, when the Lord does something through you, it was so easy and natural, you thought you did it. I never forgot that, because that is a true statement of the moving of the Holy Spirit within you. When the Spirit of the Lord is moving and using you, it's like the hand in the glove picture. You know, you have a glove here, and the glove isn't able to accomplish a whole lot. You know what you're dealing with here. You're dealing with a hand, but it's just there. But when the hand goes in the glove does it all. And to all outward appearances, it's the glove. But any old fool knows it's the hand in the glove. The Holy Spirit is the living God within us. And we are, and that analogy falls down, of course, at one point, because it's not just all of Him and none of us, as it is with the hand in the glove. It's a mingling of the two of us, like tea is merged by a chemical reaction into the water to where you call the water tea. But the tea stays in the bag. The water never becomes tea, and tea never becomes water, but the water takes on the character and the nature of the tea to where you call the water tea. That's what happens to us. By a powerful infusion of the Holy Spirit of God, we take on the nature and the character of the God who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, and we walk out into our world, and people meet God and get flashes of what He's like by you and your response to life and the way you live before them. And people say, that's what God is like, I see. None of us can demonstrate Him completely. No group of us can demonstrate Him completely. No denominational division of us can demonstrate Him completely. No time expression of us. It takes the church of all ages, all of those who have bowed their heart and knee before Jesus Christ, since day one to the final day when God wraps this whole shooting match up. It takes us all to give an idea of what God is like. But we are those who are His showcases. Ephesians, I'll wind up with this. One of my favorite scriptures in Ephesians. It says, verse 7, Paul's speaking of the gospel, that the Gentiles were to be partakers in the truth. It says, verse 7 in Ephesians 3. Of which I was made a minister. It goes on verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, stop there just a minute. The unfathomable, that means the depthless riches. God's riches toward us can never be plumbed to the bottom. You will never hit the bottom of God's wealth and goodness that He's poured out for us. It says, and bring to light what is the administration. That's how this thing is going to work. This mystery that was hidden in God, the fact that the Gentiles were to be fellow partakers with the Jews of the blessing that God was going to bring all families of the earth into, how it's going to work, the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And this is it. In order that the manifold wisdom, manifold, that means many-sided, so many sides to it, it can't be counted. Like one of those little kaleidoscopes you get for the kids, they peep through and they turn the handle, and every time they turn it, they get a new view of the same thing. The manifold wisdom of God might now, in this present age, that many-sided, uncounted many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known through who? Through the avenue of the church. That word church means the ecclesia. It simply means the called out ones. That's all the word church means, the called out ones. Those who the Holy Spirit has called them out of the darkness of the fall, called us out of the lie. What was the lie? You shall be as God. You're in charge. But we've been called out of that lie. We've been called into life. He's in charge. We bowed our knee before Jesus Christ and acknowledged that our right standing with God is based on only what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Nothing else will God accept as making us right before Him. It's a rightness that belongs to what He did, not to what we do. No other person contributed to it. Only Jesus Christ did it, and He only. That is made known to us, those who've been called out, because we've seen that truth, be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this was God's eternal purpose. He says, you people who've been called out of the lie are God's showcases. You're His display counter upon which He shows His beauty. You are the ones that He gives flashes of His character to shine through. He'll put you in this situation, this hardness, this circumstance of pain, of unfairness, of injustice, of difficulty. And through you, by the way you are filled with Him, you're in control, Jesus. And He responds through you, through your nature and through your character to this circumstance. And you get on the other side and you say, gee, I did good. Was that you or was that me, Lord? And He said, don't be a fool. That was us. And the world says, how on earth could you respond to that circumstance in that way? Gee, you must serve a great God. And see, the Lord is demonstrating or displaying Himself through us. Another picture of it is in the last book of Malachi when He speaks of those that are His own. He said those that met and talked together about Him and loved to talk about how good God was. He said, they'll be my jewels in that day. A jeweler takes jewels that have been ground down by a hard opposing force and they've been made facets on them, and he'll take those jewels and he'll display them on a dark piece of cloth, and the light that he flashes will sparkle off of those jewels. It'll sparkle off of the diamond with that facet, and it'll sparkle off of the ruby with another facet, and it'll sparkle off of an emerald with another facet, and placed up against the darkness of that of the background, the flashes seem to be even more brilliant, and the jewels have no light in themselves. They only reflect back the light that shines on them. That's you and I. God's grinding us down. He's grinding off those rough edges on us by hard circumstances, by unfair conditions, by unjust things in life, by painful circumstances. And as we submit to Him, He grinds down until we get a smooth, resistless facet to Him. We say, Lord, I over to you. I resist you none at all. He said, I ground off those lumps. And then He goes to work on another area. And we say, oh, God, I'm going to stand here. And He grinds and grinds. You know, your husband might get better as soon as you do. But as long as God needs him to grind off the lumps in you, you can forget it. You could be the one that's holding up him being able to change, because you need that grind, and God's going to deal with you first. And then God shines his character off of us, and we give a gleam, and the Lord, everybody looks at those jewels and says, oh, those jewels are gorgeous. But they aren't. The light is gorgeous. It's the light that's reflected off of them. We are his jewels, and he reflects his character through us. We are his that have been delivered out from under the grinding heel of the lie. We bowed our knee to who's in control. It's as what it's as God says, not as we figured it out, but it's based on this truth revealed here in this book. We bowed our knee and our neck before Jesus Christ. Now, we may differ on a lot of things, but on that We are in agreement. He is the pre-incarnate. That means he started before he was born in Virgin Mary. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. If he wasn't born of a virgin, then he inherited the fall of Adam because he inherited Adam's blood. But this one was fathered by one outside of the human race. But he's a real human because his mama's a real human. He's the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God who lived a life that completely obeyed and fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He never broke the law. He died and suffered the punishment that you and I, the lawbreakers, should suffer. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin. And by virtue of what he did, he completed it so much that God raised him from the dead as testimony that God was satisfied. As the great theologian John Owen said, in the death of Jesus, death died. And as a result, he seated him at his right hand, enthroned in the heavenlies, declared by deity as king over the fall. He has righted all that was wrong. And then he gave and shed forth that coronation gift of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that indwells you and I. Now, once again, as in the womb of Mary, God inhabited a body. Now God, the Holy Spirit, inhabits a body composed of many cells, all believers and resters in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We can disagree about a lot of things. But as long as we agree on those simple truths, we can flow together. We may not be able to worship together, but we can flow together. We can stand up for one another, defend one another. And we notice there is a spirit to spirit that meets one another. We know that that one is a worshiper of the living God. Worships him in spirit, worships him in truth, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. Teach us, Lord. Expand our revelation. Expand our capacity, O Father. Deliver us from the lie that you've delivered us out of. Let us not fall before it again. Let us constantly, Lord, ask ourselves in every circumstance, who is in charge? For Jesus only is Lord. In his name, amen and amen.